apologizing to Charlie Brown. She says, "Life is like a deck chair, Charlie Brown. Some place it so they can see where they're going. Some place it so they can see where they have been. And some place it so they can see where they are at present." Charlie Brown listens and then he replies, "I can't even get mine unfolded." And there are times in life when we feel like that, right? We need help with our deck chairs. How can we get life unfolded so that we can just kind of settle into it as we ought? Who can help us? Who has the wisdom or insight to point us in the right direction? When we were younger and we thought our parents knew everything, if there was such a time, we turned to them for advice maybe, but sometimes even they weren't any help or not much. Andy Rooney, the Rye commentator on TV 60 Minutes for many years, regretted his failing to give his kids certain advice before they left home, and he made his own parental wisdom list. It goes like this: throw away the can of paint after you finish painting something, no matter how much is left over in the can. Nothing important is ever said in a phone conversation that lasts more than 3 minutes. Don't do your Christmas shopping too early. It isn't as much fun. In a conversation, keep in mind that you're more interested in what you have to say than anyone else is. Money shouldn't be saved for a rainy day. It should be saved and spent for a beautiful day. And when you cross the street, look both ways, even on a one-way street. Sometimes it's true in life, we are stepping onto one of life's streets and we don't fully know all the dangers. We don't know what to expect, which way to look, what direction to go. Who can help us? Who do we listen to? If we're having difficulty with one of our small children, which woman in the small group study should we go to take advice? If our marriage is going through a rocky spell, which person in the church should we go to talk to them about it? If we're among friends, we're talking about what colleges to go to, what to major in, what courses to take, what opinion should matter to us. If we're discussing the youth ministry in the church, whether to focus on discipleship of individuals or plan large-scale events to draw the unchurched teens, whose thoughts should matter to us the most? In situations where discussing opinions, disagreements, even potential conflict, whom should we listen to? Out of all the counsel and advice available, who is going to have God's wisdom for us? See, in the early churches, early years of the Christian church, there were a group in Christianity who needed to know the answer to that last question. As a group, they were having a hard time of it. They were suffering external pressures and persecutions. Differing members of their group were offering advice, no doubt heatedly and insistently sometimes, convinced they were right. Were they? Others had different views. Who should these believers listen to? Well, James, their former pastor, wrote them, saying, "Don't listen to the person who steps forward too quickly to instruct the group. Very likely that person won't have control over his own tongue. And whatever world's evil that's in that person is going to come out. And what he's going to say will offend others sinfully. Watch out for the person who too quickly presumes to teach others regarding their trials. Don't listen to that person." That's just a quick, if you will, paraphrase summary that I gave you of chapter 3 of James, verses 1 to 12. All right, then who should we listen to seek guidance from? How can we recognize the one who's going to have God's wisdom for the matter? That's the question now James raises as he comes to the end of chapter 3 of his letter. And I want to pick it up with you if you look down in verse 13. James 3, 13, he asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" To be wise and understanding meant to know both where to go and how to get there. To know which direction was what right, what specific steps need to be taken to get to the destination. So to be wise was to know the goal that God wanted. To be understanding is to know how to reach it. How can we recognize such a person? Or even bigger, how do we be such a person? Full of godly wisdom. And we want to be like that, right? Well, James first gives a summary answer to his question in the rest of verse 13, and then he develops his answer in more detail in verses 14 to 18. So if you're following in your outline, there's provided for you some space. If you're new, on the backside of your bulletin, or as you get to go through the outline, you can fill in the blanks. We're only as wise and understanding as our lifestyle indicates. So it's not enough for us to have knowledge by itself. We have to have wisdom in order to impart knowledge correctly. Christian truth has to be a part of our daily lives. If you're ever going to dispense that truth, that precious truth that you know, to somebody else. James continues in verse 13, who is wise and understanding? Let him show it. By what? By his good life. So being wise doesn't mean we necessarily understand everything that's going on because of our superior knowledge, but that we do the right thing as life comes along. Some drivers might have immense knowledge about automobiles, but they can't drive well at all. Others who are less knowledgeable consistently do the right thing as they are driving wisely through life. This is a fitting conclusion to the chapter that James opened up with in the subject of teaching. And then he kind of digressed a little bit to the broader issue of the tongue. While the key to any winsome speech is a kind of wise spirit, and that's particularly true of teaching. James says, don't be too ambitious to be a teacher. And then he asks, well, who is wise and understanding then? Who is that teacher type of person? Well, it's the person whose life is obviously good. Expert professional knowledge, that in itself is not sufficient for qualification. I heard something, it's been over 35 years ago, that struck me and does till this day. Came from one of my seminary teachers, and I have had to go back over it and relearn it. Seems like God pounds it back into my head over and over. And his statement to young, academic-minded seminary students was, they aren't going to care how much you know how much you care. They aren't going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. It matters less how much you and I know vocationally about our particular skill in the workforce, technically, scientifically, historically, linguistically, even theologically, for that matter. Until a person views your life and they say, that's a good life. That person's got it together. We Christians who hold the truth and wish to dispense it to others must give practical evidence that we truly do possess wisdom and understanding. And that applies, I think, to witnessing. I listened to a black pastor, his name was Jonathan Brooks, up at the Moody Pastors Conference a few months ago, and he gave one of the workshops that was on the evangelism discipleship track. He grew up in the south side of Chicago, one of the worst places in the country. And then he went off to college, one of the ones that got out of the ghetto. And he had determined that he was never going to go back there. Well, guess what? He got saved while he was at college through a campus ministry. And where do you think God led him to go minister? Right back there in his old neighborhood in the south side of Chicago. He says, get this, 40 public schools, 40 have been closed in his old neighborhoods. His lecture topic was, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? Evangelism in an age of skepticism and division. So his argument was from the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where it says that the church was being added to daily. Can you imagine that? We just love it if we have one visitor come in the church on any given Sunday, or have somebody join the church this year. They were adding to the church daily, and it says they were enjoying the favor of all the people, Acts 2:47. So how in the world was Jonathan Brooks ministering in the heart of the murder capital of the country, maybe even the world, going to get people to listen to what he had to say? His answer was this: live in such a way that people will desire our message instead of us having to convince them that they need it. Earn the hearing to teach them. He said, we spend so much time convincing them of their need instead of showing how much we'd be lacking without Christ. or how much we've changed because of him. There's nothing to prove about God, he says, but to love them. We're to put our lives where our mouth is. Embody what we believe. Isn't that what James has been saying to us all along? So point A is, if we continue the outline, we must demonstrate then that we know the truth by our humility and good deeds. Point A, humility and good deeds. That's exactly James's point of emphasis when you go back to chapter 2. Loving impartially with merciful deeds. All right, now his summary answer to how we can spot one who's wise and understanding is this. Look for the gentle and humble person whose life you admire, who just quietly goes about doing good deeds. Look at verse 13. Continue verse 13. Let him show it by his good life. Who's that wise and understanding person? He shows it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So James gives this penetrating moral question or test for anyone who thinks themselves to be wise. And the test is what? Gentleness, meekness, mildness in dealing with others, the opposite of pride. The wise know that God is in control. They know who they are as redeemed sinners, and they're humbled by that. Thus, they can confidently meet not only their own problems, but answer their detractors with this gentle assurance, mildness, meekness that God is going to vindicate them. And the all-pervasive characteristic of this wise lifestyle is that meekness, gentleness of wisdom. Any contentiousness, arrogance, tendency to self-assertion, desire to glory over others is a sure sign that the essential qualifications of a teacher are not there, or truth holder. They're lacking because that doesn't show humility. In light of James' admonition, it's most significant that Jesus, the greatest of all teachers, we would agree, right? Called men to himself as a disciple. That's exactly what he said. He said, come to me and see what I'm like. Then he invited him to see that he possessed the hallmark of a genuine teacher, precisely because he was what? Meek and lowly in heart. Here's what he said in Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. That's the salvation invitation. Come to me. That's it. You don't have the answers for yourself. You can't take care of your own sinfulness. You have to come to me. Trust me that I died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Come to me. Then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the discipleship part of it. He says, become a learner of me. Follow me. For I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. No wonder Paul, when he was defending his apostleship and his teaching authority over the Corinthians, and they were doubting him. They were saying, no, you're not an apostle. You don't have any right to teach us. How did he try to convince them that he did indeed have the truth or wisdom from God? God had revealed it to him. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am, quote, timid, that's the word means low and humble, when face to face with you. So Paul didn't flaunt his Bible knowledge in front of them. He didn't even really repeat the same doctrine that he covered in his first letter to the Corinthians. He asked them to do what? To remember how meekly and gently he lived the truth among them while he was with them. I don't think he was talking about his preaching either. I think I can picture Paul raising his voice at times, and Jesus as well. He's saying, the way I live backed up what I taught. And then from the other side of it, if you're in a situation where you need some practical answers for your trials, note the wise and understanding people around you. They'll be marked with gentle humility. They'll have a quiet ease about themselves. They won't act like they got the answer to your every question. Nor will they be too ego-driven on the matter, like they've got something to prove. Further, you'll be impressed with the good lives of wise people. You will admire their quiet and tangible deeds that they do on behalf of others. So when you see that combination, James says, good deeds done with humility and meekness, you can be confident that whatever they say to you is wisdom from heaven, from God. They'll have God's truth for your situation. Listen to that person. All right, however, James goes on, seeing something very different than that in other people is also a strong indicator about their wisdom, or actually their lack of it. Point B is this: those who harbor envy and selfish ambition are living the opposite of any truth that they know. Look at verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Evidently, these Jewish Christians couldn't stand, at least some of them, couldn't stand to see others in positions of influence that they desired for themselves. And so there was political ambition in the church. And it's the word here that Paul used in Philippians 1:17 that describes rival brothers. Here's what he said there. They would preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. He was in prison. They were doing that to Paul. Out of pride, selfishness. It brought party splits to the church. Little cliquish groups mutually poisoning each other with personal attacks. And on top of all that, they were boasting about it. So James says, stop claiming that your bitter envy, your party spirit, is somehow a result of God's wisdom. His rebuke is a sharp challenge to us today when we are full of pride. And so we might have in our conversation, it might be full of these jibes against other people that we might be envious against. Prideful teaching. We can usually spot that ego involvement in two ways. The person will harbor bitter envy. They'll have selfish ambition. Perhaps they haven't been successful in certain areas of their own lives. So out of this bitter envy, they're quick to give advice to justify themselves. They'll shift the blame for their failures to others. Their ego involvement shows in its selfish ambition. There's some underlying thing that they have for personal gain, some agenda that they have that they're after. They want prominence, attention. Or they want to brag to others about what influence they had on them. And they get sometimes stubborn and insist they press their opinion on other people. So to them, it's more important that they gain followers than to find God's guidance. To win the argument than to be right. To have the victory more than being after the truth. Such people cannot claim to have God's wisdom for the situation, James says. When there's bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, there's no true wisdom because wisdom begins with, the Bible says, the fear of God. And that's absent. So rather, a counterfeit wisdom is put in place. Go to the next point, the circle point there in your outline. Here's what happens. This is the source. This behavior, this so-called wisdom, is sourced in the world, the flesh, the devil. James right there names our three worst enemies, right? Verse 15. This diabolical bloodline of false wisdom, someone called it. Look at verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. So there's this increasing, or we could say decreasing, order of negative strength here. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it is of the devil. The world and its source is a boundary for it. It's not heavenly, it's earthly. Further, the wisdom from below is unspiritual. That is fleshly, natural, as opposed to spiritual. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and clarifies the idea of it for us. But the natural man, that's the word, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So we see that unspiritual or natural describes that kind of wisdom that comes from depraved, fallen humanity. It's hopelessly flawed. And then last and lowest, this wisdom, just like the sinful speech James talked about, is of the devil. It's radically evil, for it's authored, inspired by Satan himself. And then James concludes his discussion as false wisdom by summing up its negative results. He gave us the sources. Here's the results. Look at the next point. This behavior, wisdom, this so-called wisdom from earth results in what? Chaos and evil. Chaos, disorder, confusion came into the world because of sin, and it remains around us in the world to the degree that we have bitter envy and selfish ambition. Look at verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. One of the words that came out of World War II, I guess, was the word snafu. I don't know if any of you remember that word. It was an acronym for S, situation, N, normal, A, all, F, fouled, U, up. Snafu, situation, normal, all, fouled, up. Well, according to one newspaper, the Pentagon scrapped that word. They put in a new one called FUB, F-U-B-B, fouled up beyond belief. Sadly, both words describe the church when this kind of false wisdom of the world comes into it. There are indeed way too many horror stories about churches and the ravages that happen because the worldly wisdom has worked its way in. Truly fouled up beyond belief. That's how it gets. James's message is simple. There's no place in the church for pride or envy or selfish ambition. We don't want to become the unwitting messenger of the devil himself. By the kind of harshness or criticism or clever comments masquerading as wisdom, just completely fouls things up. In the world of automotive technology, friction is the enemy of efficiency. That's why engineers put so much emphasis on aerodynamics, three things: aerodynamics, easy rolling tires, and short stroke engines. They do that to reduce the three main sources of friction: air resistance, road contact, and then the moving parts inside the automobile. Well, likewise, in human relationships, we have to eliminate the abrasiveness of enmity and strife that comes from pride. It decreases our effectiveness and productivity. In summer of 1986, there were two ships who collided in the Black Sea. Some of you might remember that tragic accident, much loss of life. Well, the news of the disaster made it even look even darker, because when the investigation was done, it revealed the cause of the accident, which actually hurled hundreds of passengers into the icy waters. It was not traced to some major problem like a breakdown in their radar or a thick fog. It's kind of like the Titanic's fatal voyage. Blame was attributed to human stubbornness, only it was worse. Each captain was actually aware of the other ship's presence. Both could have taken evasive action to avert the collision if they'd done it soon enough. But according to news reports, neither one wanted to give way to the other. It seems that each was too proud to yield, to make the first move, playing chicken on the high seas. And by the time they realized the error of their ways, it was too late. Great havoc and loss can happen in the church for the same reason. Bitter envy, self-seeking behavior. I personally have seen the faith of a number of people shipwrecked because of that kind of thing in the church. In a congregation, bitter envy and selfish ambition will only raise the decibel level of words. It produces disorder in the church. Unrest, turmoil, agitation, polarization, disharmony. And the result, James says, will be every evil practice among the members. So there'll be backbiting, angry accusations, taking sides, setting up cliques, judging others. Don't listen to such a person who sources that wisdom. Their so-called teaching does not come from God. So what's the solution? How do we keep selfish ambition and our own pride, which crops up so many times, from turning into confusion and evil? We have to draw on the wisdom that comes from above. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. So here's number two. Write this down. We should seek the behavior or wisdom sourced in and characterized like heaven itself. Wisdom from below marks the beginning of havoc. Wisdom from above marks the beginning of harmony among God's people. We should have a heavenly lifestyle with all of the heavenly characteristics that go along with it. So verse 17 says that the people who have the wisdom that comes from above will first of all be pure. They don't have an ego involved in the situation. There's no agenda, there's no ulterior motives. Their purity starts with one who's been cleansed by Christ's blood. So he's received Christ's purity, first of all. As a result, he leads a moral, pure life. Even more so, then, his heart is unmixed in its devotion to God. a pure heart. James repeats this idea in 4:8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get rid of your mixed motives, your selfish pride. Be committed and pure in your devotion. So it carries the idea of being pure in your focus toward God. You're serving Him above all, not yourself. It's characterized by moral purity and the devotional focus on God, not self. And it's significant that purity is positioned here as the very first characteristic of wisdom. So it's like the lead one, the overarching attribute. Because they themselves are peace-loving, the verse goes on to say, they bring peace into a tense situation, either being considerate when they're in an authority position of leadership, or by being submissive if they're the subordinate person. They're considerate, so they might overlook the small faults and give others credit for their character over the long term. Being submissive, they're not going to be difficult to lead or persuade. They'll quietly cooperate with others. Now, that does not suggest, as some might hear, an attitude of peace that compromises truth or capitulation, like the couple who had just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. Somebody asked the husband the secret of their marital longevity. Well, the old man drawled, "The wife and I had a disagreement when we first got married. It went like this. When she was bothered about something, she'd just tell me and get it off her chest. And if I was mad at her about something, I was able to take a long walk. I suppose you could attribute our happy marriage to the fact that I've largely led an outdoor life." There are certainly times to take a walk and just get away, but James is not recommending a peace that depends on walking away from every conflict. Rather, he's commending a peaceful spirit where we stay and we work through together for solutions. The heart of those who have such peace have met Christ. Again, He starts it all. It begins with Him as their peace, Ephesians 2:14. They have the peace that He gives, not which the world gives, John 14:27. So they're at peace with God, and they first of all have this deep sense of well-being. They don't have to prove anything. They have that shalom. And then that person who's walking in heavenly wisdom longs for that peace in all of their relationships. At times they might make ways because they're standing for a biblical principle, but ordinarily they refrain from any unnecessary strife. Consider these verses. Here's what they do. It says Ephesians and Romans. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. They make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. They live out Paul's command over in Romans 12:18, which says this. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So man or woman with that quality makes allowances for the weaknesses or ignorances that they might see in other people, and they take the kindest perspective toward that person as possible. On one occasion, I guess to please a certain politician, Abraham Lincoln issued a command to his army to transfer certain regiments. Well, the Secretary of War at that time, Edwin Stanton, received that order, but he refused to carry it out. He thought Lincoln was a fool for it. Well, Lincoln was told of that later, and so he replied, "Well, if Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, because he's nearly always right. I'll go see for myself." So he went and had a talk with Stanton, and he quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake, and so he changed it right away without hesitation. So the President of the United States had, back then at least, an open spirit, a teachable, humble spirit, and it was the key to getting through conflict. James says, going on, their whole life is what? Full of mercy and good fruit. It's spent generously helping each other, good deeds, practically serving the interests of others. Lena Mae Welsh told her pastor that she received the following note one day. She says, "I was very excited one day when I was listening to the Geraldo program on TV in California," this person wrote her. "They were having a discussion about abused children. And this one man in his 20s, I'd say, told of how a neighbor lady named Elena Welsh had been such a help to him. He would be beaten and sitting forlornly outside his home as a child, probably wishing he were dead, when Elena Welsh
came and put around arms around him and told him how much God loved him and that God had a purpose for his life. He said that was the redeeming factor in his life. I knew it had to be you. That's what he wrote her. Because Elena May overflowed with mercy and good fruit. Bible says it's not just compassion that results in pity and sympathy. It's actively acting out compassion. If you know such people, they'll be impartial. They're not favor one. They won't favor one person over another, one side over another. They'll be sincere, not flattering. They won't pretend to be somebody they're not. They don't play act. What you see is what you get. There's no mask. There is sincerity, no pretense. Again, in his most personal letter, what is called his most personal letter, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. All right, then if you're on the application side, you're the one undergoing the trial, and you want to know God's wisdom for a situation, whether personally or in the church, listen to the gentle, humble person whose motives are pure, whose words continually produce peace in the congregation or in their relationships. Listen to the person who has nothing to prove, nothing to gain, whose life demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, whose actions leave a peaceful effect in their relationships. They will have the wise counsel. They will have the kind of wisdom that leads to the right results, what you've always wanted for your own Christian life, successful spiritual advancement and productivity. In James's words, again, maturity and completion. That's what he closes with in this passage in verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And that's the last point. This wise teaching or lifestyle, here's what it results in. A harvest, much righteousness. John Calvin wrote, "We may meekly tolerate many things about those around us. We may strive to correct the faults of others by peaceful means. We moderate our Christian zeal with a condiment of peace. For those who wish to be physicians to heal vices ought not to be executioners." Howard Hendricks, law time, beloved professor, author, nationally known speaker, wrote about his own life story. Humanly speaking, he said, "I might never have been saved if someone hadn't said it with love to me. I was 9 years old, a little terror. I was out playing marbles one day when a man named Walt came along and invited me to Sunday school. There was nothing appealing to me about anything with school in it. So he made me another proposition, one I liked a lot better. 'Want to play a game of marbles with me?' he asked. After he wiped me out in a couple games of marbles, he inquired, 'Want to learn how to play this game better?' By the time he taught me how to play marbles over the next few days, he built such a relationship with me that I'd have gone anywhere he suggested. You know what that meant. I ended up in his Sunday school class with a dozen other boys, most of whom he had magnetized in the very same way. Of the 13 boys in that class, 9 were from broken homes. And yet 11 of those boys ended up in vocational Christian ministry. I mean, think about it. Howard Hendricks and all the rest. What kind of harvest of righteousness came from that one small Sunday school class? Fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished to us by taking the Beatitudes and turning them wrong side out like a pair of socks, saying, "Here's your human race, here's your world." The exact opposite of the virtues of the Beatitudes are the very things that we see distinguish human life and conduct in the world we live in. Here's what A.W. Tozer says about it. He says, "In the world of men, we find nothing approaching the virtues of Jesus spoke of in the opening words of the famous Sermon on the Mount. Instead of poverty of spirit, we find the rankest kind of pride. Instead of mourners, we find pleasure seekers. Instead of meekness, arrogance. Instead of hungering, thirsting after righteousness, we hear men saying, I am already full and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Instead of mercy, we find cruelty. Instead of purity of heart, corrupt imaginings. Instead of peacemakers, we find men quarrelsome and resentful. Instead of rejoicing in mistreatment, we find them fighting back with every weapon at their command. Our society is composed of this stuff. I mean, that's what we're made of. Our atmosphere is charged with it. I can look at two outcomes just this week from a couple of incidents on our national scene that confirm this. The one would be the domestic violence and spousal abuse case involving a former member of the Ohio State football coaching staff. And whether you agree or not with the fact that Urban Meyer got a 3-game suspension or you feel he should have been fired, I think we can all agree that in that case, there was much about it that those involved was not godly wisdom. It was from the world. And what happened? It became a mess. And then there's this senseless, I think because of our weak and failed immigration policies, therefore preventable case of Molly Tibbetts. Did you hear about her? University of Iowa student who went jogging one evening last month. And she came up missing. Well, now we know that she was stalked that night and murdered by an illegal alien, even though she begged him not to hurt her. In both those cases, what has resulted from worldly wisdom is what? Disorder and every evil practice. Some would have said the bones and grinning skulls of such wisdom, false wisdom, are clumped everywhere along the shores of modern culture, and among them are the remains of many believers and their churches. Now, one more story for you. In 1845, Royal Navy Rear Admiral Sir John Franklin and 138 specially chosen officers and men left England to find the Northwest Passage. They sailed in 2 3-masted ships with the daunting names of the Erebus, which means a dark place according to Greek mythology, through which the souls passed their way to Hades, and then the other was Terror. So Erebus, Hades, and Terror. Those are the 2 names of the ships. Each ship was equipped with an auxiliary steam engine, 12-day supply of coal, should they ever need steam power, in their 2 to 3-year-long voyage. But instead of loading on additional coal, this is what they did. Each ship was given a 1,200-volume library, an organ, full elegant place settings for all, including china, glass cut, goblets, and sterling flatware. The Franklin expedition, said one writer, was adapted only to the conditions of the Royal Navy Officers Club in England. It stood on its dignity. The only clothing they took, these proud Englishmen, had their uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy and their coats. The ship sailed off amid imperial pomp and glory. 2 months later, a British whaler met the 2 ships in the Lancaster Sound. Reports went back to England that their spirits were still high. He was the last European to ever see them alive. Search parties were funded by Lady Jane Franklin, and they began to piece together a tragic history from the information that they gathered from the Eskimos. Some of them had seen men pushing a wooden boat across the ice. Others had found a boat, maybe the same boat. The remains of 35 men there at a place now named Starvation Cove. Another 30 bodies were found in a tent at Terror Bay. Simpson Strait yielded an eerie sight. 3 wooden masts of a ship protruding out of the ice, through the ice. So for the next 20 years, search parties would recover these skeletons from the frozen wasteland. 12 years later, it was learned that Admiral Franklin had died aboard the ship. The remaining officers and crew decided that they were going to walk to get help. And accompanying one clump of bodies, there were the place settings, the silver flatware that they carried with them, officers' initials, family markers still on them. They were still dressed in their fine buttoned navy suits, silk scarves in place. The Franklin expedition was, by all estimations, a total absolute failure. Badly conceived, planned, equipped, and carried out. It accomplished itself absolutely nothing. Yet it's generally agreed that it was the turning point in Arctic exploration. The mystery of its disappearance, of this expedition, it attracted attention all over Europe and also in the United States. So no less than 30 ships afterwards made extended journeys in exploration to search the answer. So in doing so, they mapped the Arctic for the first time. They did go on to discover the Northwest Passage, and they developed the technology to withstand and navigate Arctic climate. And so it was upon the shipwreck of Admiral Franklin's wisdom that later explorers would one day stand both at the North Pole and the South Pole. Likewise, the shipwreck of worldly wisdom that ekes its way into the church wreaks havoc. So we must seek wisdom from above so we can wisely navigate ourselves through life. Let's pray. Father, great words again from James, so practical for us. Lord, help us not to be ho-hum about them, but take them as vital words and teaching for our own lives, for our church, for our family's sake, for the relationship and our testimony to the world that we have out in the workplace, wherever it is, Lord. We would hope that we would be wise people full of godly wisdom. Lord, we pray that we would approach life with a type of humility that recognizes that you are in control. You are our God. We are just humble sinners saved by grace. So as we go about our relationships, Father, I pray that that would be the prevailing attitude. And should we ever presume to teach others or even give advice to others, may we do it with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. May our life prove that we have wisdom by our good deeds that we share in humility with others. We pray that we at Emmanuel Baptist Church could see the productivity and that fruit that comes from that kind of wisdom as we live it out in our relationships here at church, as we go about ministering the various programs of Emmanuel Baptist Church, as we live out our family relationships. May we see a harvest of righteousness that comes because we live by godly wisdom. We pray it in Jesus' name.